you can see the parallels between John 10 and Ruth 2. When we read it here, God's care for those who belong to him. Ruth chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth and her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would be with your servant Paul this morning as he delivers the message that you have laid upon his heart. Guide his words. that they may be your words, Lord. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear what it is that you would have to say to us this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. So we're going to resume our series on the book of Ruth this morning. It's been a couple of weeks since we covered chapter 1, so I think it would be good for us to have a little bit of review of what we already talked about the last time. I think it's important to remember that the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. And if you look in your Bible, you know, Ruth comes immediately after Judges on our Bibles. Those books take place in the same time period. And one of the chief characteristics of that time was that there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that lack of leadership led to a recurring cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges, and we also see in the book of Ruth. So the beginning of the cycle, people would be serving God, and things would go well for them. But then because there was a lack of leadership, people would start to do their own thing, and they would begin to worship idols, and were unfaithful to their covenant with God. And when that happened, God would send some sort of a judgment on them, usually some sort of a military conquest from another people. And after the people had suffered for a time, they would repent and turn back to God, and he would send them a savior or a judge who would bring military deliverance to them. And the same kind of pattern is evident in the story of Ruth. And when we looked at the first chapter, we saw that there can be devastating consequences for the sin of idolatry. And Naomi, who is the protagonist in this story, and her family, they found this out the hard way. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi said, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And Naomi did suffer three very real calamities. The first one was a famine. And famines are sent by God. And in fact, famine was one of the judgments that God had promised he would send to his people if they were unfaithful to their covenant with him. And so when the famine came, the proper response from the people should have been to search themselves to see what they had done to offend God and repent of their sin. But Naomi's husband, Elimelech, family himself, he responded with a sinful panic and unbelief. And you know, his family lived in the city of Bethlehem, which that name literally means the house of bread. So in a time of famine, Elimelech moved his family from a place that was the house of bread, a place where God promised to provide for them if they would be faithful to him, and he moved his family to the land of Moab, which was a land that the people in Moab were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. And by moving there, you know, he moved his family away from the worshipers of the true God, and his sons ended up married to women who were also idolaters. And that led to a third calamity for Naomi, in that her husband and both of her sons died and left her destitute. She had no means of support. But we also learned in chapter 1 that those who repent, there is hope for those who repent. And Naomi did repent. And that brings us to our big idea for this morning in chapter 2, and that is that God providentially cares for his people. I also want us to remember there are two primary themes throughout the story of Ruth. Those themes are the gospel, which is what God has done to reconcile us to himself, and also God's providence, which is what God does to sustain us and care for us. And so the primary theme in this chapter will be God's providence, although both themes are present here. But Naomi's repentance demonstrated that she did in fact belong to God, and she's going to find out just how abundantly God does care for his own people. And so there are three important things, I think, for us to learn from this chapter. The first one is what God does for us. God does providentially care for his people. And that providential care is exhibited on both a corporate and individual levels. The second thing for us to learn is God's purpose. God providentially cares for us because it brings him glory. That's his purpose, and what he does is to bring himself glory. And then the third thing for us to learn is what our proper response to God's care for us ought to be. It's our proper response to God's providential care is our gratitude. So the chapter does begin with a hint of gospel or redemption that is to come for Naomi and her family. That's in the first four verses. I'm going to read those again. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now those first four verses introduce us to a man named Boaz. He is a close relative of Naomi, and so he is someone who might be able to redeem her family. In the first verse, referred to Boaz as a worthy man. That Hebrew phrase could also have been translated as man of valor, or a mighty man, or a man of wealth, or very able. So apparently, Boaz was strong and courageous. Some commentators believe that he was the judge Ibzan, which is mentioned in Judges chapter 12. And it also seems likely that he would have been a wealthy person. And from the way that Boaz greeted his employees, he also seems to be a godly man. So in the first chapter, Naomi could not bring herself to believe that there was any hope for her family and that they could be redeemed. And now we're presented with someone who is a potential redeemer, and he looks too good to be true. This is a man who has wealth and success, and he seems to be a godly man who has courage. You know, what more could she ask for? And so there is a hint of future gospel here, but it is primarily God's providence that will be on display throughout the rest of the chapter. And we see that providence of God on two levels. So first, God is concerned for the poor. He providentially cares for a large class of people. So that's God's providential care for his people at a corporate level. So in this story, Ruth goes to the fields to glean grain. And gleaning was a form of welfare that had been commanded by God for ancient Israel. And the command is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So I think I should probably give a little bit of explanation about how that was supposed to work. Now, ancient Israel was an agricultural society, and their primary means of wealth was their land and the farming that they did. And so when the farmers went to gather in their harvest, they were supposed to leave part of the harvest for the poor people to collect for themselves so that they would have enough to eat. And it also mentions the sojourner, which I think is an important part of our story here. So Ruth wasn't just a poor person, she was also a sojourner. She was a foreigner. And I think it's important to point out that this was not just a free handout of food. Now, those who needed food were able to get some, but they had to work for it. And that practice provided sustenance for the poor in a way that would protect their dignity. Now, God has created us to be workers. In Genesis 1, we are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we are created in God's image, and we are supposed to be workers because God is a worker. And he has given us a grand task. And when I say grand, I mean grand in the sense that Niagara Falls is grand. You know, it's huge and breathtaking and beautiful. And the task that God has given us is grand in that sort of a sense. You know, we are supposed to fill the earth and subdue it and bring it into subjection to its creator. And I think that perhaps the reason we don't value work as much as we should is because we fail to consider the grand task that God has given to us. And each one of us is responsible for contributing to that task in some way. So I think to help us better understand how working protects our dignity, it might help to consider how our own jobs support and contribute to the grand task that God has given to us. So in the story that we're looking at, the people were farmers. Farmers subdue the land in such a way that it provides food for the rest of creation in a much more efficient manner than it would if it was just left to itself. And you know, there might be some people here who worked in steel mills back in the day when they were still a going thing here. And if so, you refined raw materials so that it would be useful in producing machines that would help subdue the earth. Machines that farmers would have used, like tractors and plows and reapers. Now, in my own work, you know, my normal job, I'm a civil engineer. And there are a lot of different things I do as a part of that job, but the two primary things I do are to design and draw up plans for water lines and sanitary sewers. And the way I look at that is contributing to the grand task God has created for us, or assigned to us, is I design systems that bring clean water into your homes so that you have water that is safe to drink and bathe and wash your clothes in and wash your dishes in. And I also design systems that can take the dirty water when you're done with it to a place where it can be cleaned and be made useful again. And in that way, I help to subdue and eradicate waterborne disease. I think if we look at our work in that way, it helps us to better appreciate its value. When we just give a free handout to someone who is capable of working, we actually rob that person of an important part of his humanity. And we prevent him from contributing to the grand task that God has assigned to us. And that is why, in God's providential care for the poor, he still requires those who are able to work in some way. Because he cares about the whole person. He doesn't want us to be robbed of an important part of our person. And in our story, God is also concerned with specific people. He's concerned with Ruth and Naomi. In verse 3, we are told that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And that makes it sound like it was just happenstance that she ended up there. But as we read, we're supposed to be able to connect the dots that Ruth came to Boaz as part of the field because that was God's plan for her. In God's providence, he brought her to Boaz's field. It was his providential care for an individual person. It's God's providential care for us at an individual level. I think that ties in with something that we covered in the first chapter when we talked about how God saves us. You know, God saves us as individuals. That's his providential care for us at an individual level. But he also saves us into a community. So our community is First Baptist Church in Howland. And that's God's providential care for us at a corporate level. And as we move on in the story, I think it's important that we look at Ruth's character as well. We already noted that Boaz, he looks too good to be true. But he's not the only one who comes off looking pretty good at the beginning of chapter 2. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 again. Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So Ruth demonstrated three very admirable qualities here. The first one was initiative. She took the initiative to provide for her mother-in-law. No one asked her to do it. She just knew that was the right thing to do and took it upon herself to do it. A second admirable attributes that she showed was humility. She did not presume to have the right to glean in anyone's field. even though the law that we read from Leviticus clearly gave her that right. Instead, she went and asked permission. That showed some humility on her part. And she was also industrious. She wasn't just asking for a handout. She went and worked for the food that she got. And we were told that she was a hard worker. She continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest, is what it says in verse 7. So when we look at Ruth and Boaz together, I believe they are our models for us at both a physical and a spiritual level. On a physical level, they model manhood and womanhood for us. Now, Boaz models what male leadership is supposed to look like. And Ruth models for us what female submission and support of that leadership is supposed to look like. And many people also see the story of Ruth as a love story. And there is a love story here, but it's not the kind of romance that we are used to in our own time and culture. And I don't think I'm going to be giving anything away here when I tell you that, you know, Boaz and Ruth are going to get married before the story is over. But the marriage they had was an arranged sort of marriage. If you remember the last time, we talked a little bit about what a Leverite marriage is, and that's the kind of marriage that they had. So in a Leverite marriage, you know, if an Israelite man died without any male offspring, then either a brother or another close relative was supposed to marry his widow. And the reason for that was that, you know, an important part of their agricultural economy was the land. You know, everyone, when they went to the promised land, received a specific inheritance from God that was supposed to stay in their family. And so when a man died with no heirs, then that family was lost, and their inheritance would be absorbed by another family. And so the purpose for this Leverite marriage was to redeem that family and keep that family going. So even though the son that would be born to this Leverite marriage would not be directly related to the one whose inheritance he took, he was the representative that kept that family going. And so I think it's a fair question to ask, how can that kind of a marriage be a model for us today, and how much romance really could there be in an arranged sort of marriage like that? And I think that it can be a good model for us, and that there, in fact, could have been a good romance there. You know, our modern Western culture has tended to base our romances on physical appearance and, you know, warm, tingly feelings we get from someone else. But those are both temporary things. You know, one time I was a nice-looking fellow, just like my father. But that, obviously, that was temporary, right? So if you have a marriage that is only based on appearance and warm, tingly feelings you get from someone else, that's going to be hard to maintain long-term. However, a marriage that is based on pleasing God, even an arranged marriage, can work quite well because it is based on something that is permanent. If the husband and wife are both committed first to pleasing God, then true affection for each other will grow from that, even if there weren't warm, tingly feelings there to begin with. Since I'm kind of a geeky kind of a person, I looked at church history for an example of how this might work. And the couple I came up with was Martin Luther and Katie von Bora, or Catherine von Bora. I think they provide a good example of how a marriage based on pleasing God can foster romance. I think most people here would recognize Martin Luther as a man who was instrumental in starting the Protestant Reformation. And we're Protestants, so without Martin Luther or someone like him, there wouldn't be any Baptists and we wouldn't be here this morning. So he's a pretty important person in our history. But he was a monk. He had no intention of ever getting married. And Catherine von Bora was a nun who also would not have had any intention of ever getting married. In fact, at the time, if you had asked her, she probably would have told you she was married to Jesus. But Catherine and Martin Luther was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot of books and tracts in an effort to persuade people to see theology from his point of view. And Catherine and several of her fellow nuns had read Martin's works and had been, they were persuaded to join the Reformation. And so several of these nuns ran away from their convent, and they went to Wittenberg to join Martin Luther and his Reformation. But when they left the convent, they also left behind the support that they were receiving from the church. So they needed to find husbands. And so Martin worked hard to find husbands for each of these women. And there was one left that he couldn't find a husband for. You can guess who that might have been. And Catherine got tired of waiting for Martin to find her someone, and finally she said, "Well, what's wrong with you? If you think marriage is important, why don't you marry me?" And so he did. And their marriage was successful and filled with affection. They had several children, and I think it was because he had children and loved them so much that Martin actually wrote several catechisms for children. So he led his family in the same way that he was leading the church. And Catherine, she worked hard to, she was actually the financial provider for the family so that Martin could devote his time to ministry. And even though they came together as complete strangers and had a lot of adjustments to make, they did grow to love each other very dearly. And Martin often referred to Catherine as his dear Katie. Their marriage worked well because each one of them was committed to loving God. So they recognized that God had providentially brought them together. They worked together for God's glory, and their love for each other also grew. And the romance between Boaz and Ruth, I believe, would have worked very much the same way. In their mutual commitment to God, they serve as models to us of God-ordained manhood and womanhood, but they also model something else for us. On a spiritual level, they are a picture of Christ and the church. Boaz is a redeemer, and he points forward to our Redeemer, Jesus. And Ruth needed to be redeemed, and she accepted the redemption that Boaz gave, and she is a model of the church. You know, like Ruth, we need to be redeemed because we're a sinful people. You know, Ruth came from the land of Moab. They were a sinful people. They worshipped idols. And we're a lot like that. We are all sinful, and there's no reason why God should love and care for us, but he does. And that brings us to our second point this morning. God has a purpose for his providential care, and that is that it brings him glory. As the church, we are God's people, and there are some who dislike the idea that God doesn't save everyone. It might ask the question, why doesn't God save everyone? That's not fair. And that's the wrong question for us to ask. What we should be asking is, why did God save me? Why does God care about us? I think the story of Boaz and Ruth provides a good answer to that question. When Boaz found out who Ruth was, he instructed her to stay in his field and follow his reapers. He invited her to share the water that he had provided for his workers. All of the kindness that he showed to Ruth prompted her to ask an important question in verse 10. She asked, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" So Ruth did not have a sense of entitlement. She recognized that she was a foreigner from a wicked land, actually from a people who had been cursed by God because of their hostility toward his people. And she knows that she doesn't have a right to expect anything kind from Boaz. So why would he notice her and treat her so kindly? Before we hear the answer that Boaz gave, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that this story is a representation of Christ and the church. It's a picture of our redemption in Christ. We are vile sinners, and we are described as enemies of God. We don't have a right to expect anything from God except his wrath, which would be very just. And like Ruth, we should be humbled and awed that Jesus would take notice of us and treat us with such kindness. So we should be asking God exactly the same question that Ruth asked Boaz. And when he does answer Ruth's question, Boaz mentions her kindness to her mother-in-law, And he did take notice of the admirable qualities that we talked about a little bit earlier, but that was not his reason for being so kind to her. There was a more ultimate reason why Boaz is being kind to Ruth. And it's in verses 11 and 12. Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That last phrase, I think, is important. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. John Piper said that phrase is a picture of God as a great winged eagle, and that Ruth is a threatened little eaglet who comes to take refuge under the big eagle's wings. And the implication is that God is going to reward Ruth because she has sought refuge under his wings. Like another way of saying it is that God is rewarding Ruth not because of anything she has done, but because she is trusting in his work rather than her own work. So the ultimate answer to Ruth's question is that God providentially cares for us because it brings glory to himself. And I think there's an important application for us in the way that Boaz answered Ruth. Now, we believe in a doctrine that's called total depravity. And that it might sound like it means we're as sinful as we could possibly be, but that's not the meaning of that phrase. What it means is that our whole being is infected with sin. So we are still able to do some good things, but even the good things that we do are tainted in some way by sin. And so certainly we can and ought to do good works, but those good works cannot save us because God requires perfection, and even the good things we do are in some way tainted by our sinfulness. And so the only way that we can receive favor from God is to trust in his Son. John 1, verses 9 through 13 tell us this. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So it is those who believe in Jesus who have a right to be children of God. Now, there was a time before the fall, before Adam sinned, when man was good and was able to please God. But now we are all sinners, and we are even described as God's enemies. And so there's nothing that we can do that will make us acceptable to God. And yet he has chosen to save those who trust in Jesus. And I want to read also Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Just think about how wonderful it is that God would do that for us. While we were still sinners, he was willing to die for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So God does love us. He saves us because he loves us. But he also saves us because it brings him glory. If we think that we can contribute anything to our salvation, we would actually rob God of glory that belongs only to him. Now, Jesus reconciled us to God when we were still his enemies. We can't take any credit for that. Now, an enemy does not get any credit for receiving mercy from the one who has the power to destroy him. And if we would have favor with God, then we need to do what Ruth did. We must seek refuge from God's wrath in God himself. So I have a question. What about you? Now, each one of us is going to die, and we will have to answer to God for the way we lived. And that's not good news, because all of us are sinful. My question for you is, have you sought refuge in God to save you from his own wrath? Now, all of us needs to be saved by God, from God. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, that our proper response to God's providential care for us is our gratitude. God really does care for us, but it is not because there's anything good in us. He cares for us because it brings him glory to love and save his enemies. And the only thing really that we can do in return is to contribute to God's glory by showing him our gratitude. And we've now reached the point of the story where Naomi begins to see God's kindness to her. And we'll see that the bitterness that she expressed in the first chapter from her very real suffering is being transformed to gratitude for God's goodness to her. And that begins with Boaz's kindness to Ruth. So I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. At mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So Boaz did several kind things here. The first one was that he shared a meal with all of his workers. I think it sounds like he provided the meal. He probably served it himself. And then he had enough humility to actually sit down and eat with his workers. You know, this is a fairly wealthy man. That's not an attribute we often see in wealthy people. He actually treated his workers as peers. And to me, you know, if we remember that Boaz is a type of Christ, I think his actions are actually reminiscent of the servant leadership that was exhibited by Jesus when he washed his disciples' feet. A second kind thing Boaz did was he went out of his way to speak encouraging words to his workers, and he included Ruth in that, even though she wasn't really working for him. And I think that's a good example for us, because like Ruth, new Christians might feel like they don't really belong with us. And they might need to be encouraged by people who are further along in their faith. You know, a kind word spoken by one of us can encourage someone to feel like they really do belong. And then a third thing, a kind thing that Boaz did, was he gave special instructions to the men working for him to make sure that Ruth was not hindered in any way from her gleaning. He told her, even let her get ahead of the reapers a little bit if she wants to, and don't stop her. And if you see her coming up behind you, take some of the food out of your own bundle and leave it for her to reap, or for her to glean and pick up. And so it was thanks to Boaz's generosity that Ruth was able to bring home a very large quantity of grain. That we are told that she took home about an ephah of barley. And an ephah would have been somewhere between 29 and 50 pounds worth of grain. It would have provided several weeks' worth of food for her and for her mother-in-law. So when Ruth does get home and tells Naomi about how kind Boaz had been to her, it seems like a light finally goes off on Naomi's head. She says, "Oh, God really is taking care of us." She finally begins to see God's grace and kindness to her. She knows who Boaz is, knows that he is a close relative, and so perhaps there's a chance for her family to be redeemed. And in verse 20, she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And then Naomi gives some advice to Ruth that is completely opposite of how her husband Elimelech responded to the famine. Now, she instructs Ruth to stay in a place where God is providing for them. You know, she found out Boaz is a relative. He's treated Ruth very kind. You need to stick with him, because that's God's using him to provide for us. And so she has learned to wait on God in the place that he has provided for her. And then finally, before we wind things down for the morning, I think it's important that we make some mention of the calendar times that are mentioned in the second chapter here, because they are an important part of the story. Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, and that would have corresponded to the time of Passover. So in a way, Ruth and Naomi have made their own exodus, not from the land of Egypt, but from the land of Moab back to the promised land. And by the end of the second chapter, the harvest is over, and it is time for something called the Festival of First Fruits. So when the Israelites harvested their crops, the first portion to be harvested was to be given as an offering to God. So those first fruits were to be seen as a foretaste of more to come, and were offered to God in thanksgiving for his goodness in providing for them. And when Boaz provided such generous gleanings for Ruth, she and Naomi had experienced the first fruits of God's deliverance for their family. And then there's also another sense in which the first fruits come into play here. As Boaz and Ruth are the first fruits of a harvest of Gentiles being brought into God's family. Ruth was a Gentile, and Boaz was a descendant of the prostitute Rahab, who was also a Gentile. And so their inclusion in the people of God foreshadowed a much greater harvest of Gentiles that would happen in the New Testament and is still happening today. Now, that harvest of Gentiles, of which they were the first fruits, includes us. Now, God did not have to incorporate anyone, either Jew or Gentile, into his people. But in his grace, he has included people from every ethnicity. Now, in the first scripture reading that Brian brought to us this morning, Jesus described himself as a good shepherd. And he said he had other sheep he had to bring into his fold. Those other sheep are us. And that means that the big idea from our chapter this morning, that God providentially cares for his people, applies directly to us. If we are in Christ, we have been incorporated into God's people, and because we are his people, he providentially cares for us. And God providentially cares for us because it brings him glory. There isn't anything special about us, but God has chosen to love us anyway for his own glory. And therefore, we should give glory to God with our gratitude. And so we'll do that as we close this morning with a prayer while the musicians come back to lead us in another song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and sending us a Redeemer. We thank you for loving us even when we were your enemies and were worshiping other gods who were not gods at all. And like Naomi, we had no reason to expect your love and mercy, but you have loved us anyway. You are truly worthy of our love and adoration and worship this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.